Hello, this is Pastor Ethan Moore, and I want to thank you for joining us here at Trinity Church by listening to today's message. What you're about to hear is the audio taken from our Sunday online worship service, and as such, there will be a few things that I reference during the video, but won't be here since, well, this is only the audio of my actual sermon. Now, if you're listening to this close to the actual recording date, then you can find the entire worship service video through our online church portal, which is www.trinityvale.com. There, you can also find a downloadable study guide to accompany this message. Now, today's message is the first in part one of our new series through the book of Acts. And here we will introduce the series, cover some background material on the book of Acts, and then launch into the first 11 verses of chapter 1. And I recorded this message in the time of COVID-19 for our online worship service on Sunday, April the 26th, 2020.
Hey there, everyone. Man, am I glad to see you. I'm glad you made it out here with me today because I have a story that I want to tell. Are you ready? Let's go back to the Thursday before Jesus was crucified. Some church traditions call this Maundy Thursday. You know it, we celebrated Easter with Trinity just 2 weeks ago. And this is the Thursday when Jesus was gathered together there in that upper room, and he celebrated communion, what we now call communion. It was the Passover meal for them. They celebrated that together. And we find the most descriptive description, the broadest teaching of what Jesus said there in John's Gospel in chapters 13 through 17. And right there in the middle of that, in John chapter 14, is a passage of text in our Bibles that is so fascinating and so essential for us to understand as disciples of Christ today. And that's what I want to start by telling you about. And in this story, if you look at the top of John chapter 14, you'll find Jesus, as he's teaching, he says something that starts to make his disciples a little nervous. When he talks about that he's going to be going away, that there's somewhere where he is going, and he comforts his disciples and says, listen, don't be afraid. I'm going to come back and take you with me to where I am going, but you really don't need to worry because you know the way to where I am going. To which the disciples replied, Jesus, no, we don't. Now, I think I'm just going to read you the story itself. It's John 14, starting in verse 5. And I think I left a Bible up here somewhere. Oh, hold on. It's right here. I knew it was here. All right. So get your Bible. Go with me. You can pause this if you need to. I just like blew that we're not all really here together on top of this mountain. Pause it if you need to. Get your Bible and go to John chapter 14, verse 5. And Jesus has just said this. He has said, listen, you know the way to the place where I am going. And then Thomas, remember Thomas? Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, and this is one of the most famous things that Jesus ever said. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And then he goes on and he said, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. And Philip said this. He said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Guys, Philip here is voicing the question that was on the minds of all the disciples, right? We want to see God. And they didn't yet understand fully that they were in the presence of God. And as Jesus answers that question of Philip's, right? Lord, Jesus, show us the Father. That's all we really desire. As he begins to answer that question, Jesus lays out a reality that will be the foundation for everything that is going to happen and everything that God is going to do after the resurrection. And this is what he says. So we're picking up here in verse 9. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? These words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. All right, guys, what is Jesus saying there? He's just, again, describing this reality of his work not being his own, but being the Father's work through him. Jesus is describing how he lives in dependence upon the Father, how he is living and working and acting and speaking out of his union with the Father. And then Jesus goes on to say something that is absolutely mind-blowing when we really stop and consider it, but also absolutely essential. So picking up here in verse 12, then Jesus said this, and there's no way his disciples fully understood or began to grasp at this point what it was that he was saying. And Jesus said, "Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it." Guys, we can't miss this. Jesus says, just as my Father has done his work through me, in the same way, I am going to be doing my work through you. Right? Just as I have lived in a perfect union with my Father, so now I am going to be living and acting and expressing my life through my union with you. And just as my Father has done his work through me, and just as we're living, I'll be living in union with you. When you live out of that, right? When you ask and you act, you live in my name. When my spirit and my nature, when my life is at work in you, and your desires are increasingly being led and motivated by my desires, whatever you ask, I will do it. You see, church, Jesus here is saying, my work, which is actually my Father's work, I'm going to be the one doing it, but it's going to be realized and it's going to be carried out by you and by me. Well, Jesus, how? And as we go on there in John 14, Jesus begins to teach about the Holy Spirit. And that by the Spirit, this miracle, that Christ's life will become our life. I'm going to jump down here just a little bit, still in John 14, and read verses 19 and 20. And Jesus said then, "Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. And because I live, you also will live. And on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." And friends, what Jesus just described there is the invisible and spiritual miracle that would be the foundation and the source of the very visible and very physical miracle that was about to explode upon the world. Now, I just want to wrap this up here with a music analogy. That night, as you know, Jesus was arrested. The next day, what we call Good Friday, Jesus was crucified and he died. And friends, across the next 3 days, all of creation held its breath. I'm speaking metaphorically there, but maybe almost not. All of creation held its breath just as a crowd that is gathered to see a great symphony. I want you to think, if you've maybe ever been to a grand music hall and there's so many people and they've gathered for the symphony and the conductor has moved to the podium and he has raised his hands and a hush falls over the crowd waiting for the music to begin. And then the conductor's hand comes down and the first sound begin, as the symphony commences. And friends, when this happened, these first notes of the symphony resounded with the news of the resurrection of Jesus, that he is not dead, that he is risen. And then across the next 40 days, the opening melody began to form, launching into the great symphony of God's work in the world that continues even until this day. The symphony of God's work through his church, through his body. And friends, that is you, and it is me, and it is all believers for all time, everywhere. And this is the work that God is now doing through us. In the opening movement of that symphony is recorded for us. The story of what happened in that first generation of believers is recorded for humanity in the writing, in the book that history has come to know as the Book of Acts. And so, church, we now begin the next, I've used the word great a lot here, the next really significant biblical book study, exegetical study that we have done here as our church. And you know what I mean when I say exegetical, is that we are taking God's word and with patience and great detail and depth and with questioning and intelligence and sometimes wrestling and great honesty, we are seeking for God's word to speak to us. Not us reading what we wanted to say into it, but allowing God's word to speak to us. And the word for that is exegetically, as we walk through scripture together and go through this journey in the book of Acts. Now, friends, just here's the last important thing. This isn't just a journey that I'm doing and that you get to hear about and watch. It is a journey that we all need to take ourselves together. So, if you are with me, I invite you to join me as we now go back to our homes and we will begin. All right, let's go. Okay, we're back. Guys, let's jump right in. Before we actually go into the text of the book of Acts that we're looking at today, we need to spend a few minutes talking about the book of Acts itself, because we need to establish some important background for perspective and foundation as we move forward. So, first question is, what is the book of Acts anyway? Friends, very simply put, the book of Acts is a purposefully constructed history of the first generation of Christ followers who call themselves the Way. The chief commentary, or one of the main commentaries that I'm using as I go through the study, I've actually got a big old stack of them, is written by a gentleman named Daryl Bach. And this is the way that Bach describes, really sums up, just in one sentence, what the book of Acts is. And he says, Acts is the narration of God's work as he establishes the church through the activity of Jesus. Now, that may sound a little academic, but I want you to listen closely as I say that again. That Acts is the narration, right? The history, the recording here, the narration of God's work as he establishes the church, you could say his church, through the activity of Jesus. So here's the question. Who are the actors in that statement? Right, hold on to that thought as we go forward. You see, in Acts, Luke also is describing how this new movement that originated out of Judaism, right, came to incorporate the Gentile world, even as Israel itself, for the most part, was rejecting the gospel. That's an important theme that we're going to explore. Right? The original disciples of Jesus did not see themselves as departing from Judaism. They were Jews. They lived in Israel. Most of them, the whole thing started, as we will see, in Jerusalem. And they just saw themselves as a continuation, a fulfillment of everything that the law and the prophets, that the Old Testament had been pointing to for the entire history of Israel. So with that being the case, how do you explain that in a fairly short order of time, Christianity was principally rejected by Israel, and principally, at least in the demographics of the Roman world at that time, became a Gentile faith, right? Really interesting question that Luke is going to address. Now, Another source that I'm going to be using as we go through this study described Acts in this way, and I just love the way that he put it. He said that Acts is Luke's effort, Luke's the author, that it's Luke's effort to convince a guy by the name of Theophilus, and we'll talk about Theophilus in a little bit. He's basically the audience of the book, to convince Theophilus that no one and nothing will be able to hinder the victorious march of the gospel of Christ. Right? That's such a powerful statement, that nothing will be able, when you read this document, when you read this book, a big takeaway is nothing's going to stop this. Nothing's going to stop the victory of Christ's gospel. So let's just cover some facts, right? Some data, perhaps. Acts opens with the ascension of Christ, which happened, probably most scholars think, either AD 30 or AD 33. There's a little disagreement about those dates. And it goes on and it ends with Paul being under house arrest in Rome in and around the year AD 62. So, give or take a few years, Acts covers the first 30 years of the church. But very importantly, Acts isn't just a history of what the apostles did during this first generation of the church. Rather, at its very core, Acts is a recording of what God did through them. In fact, even though most translations of the Bible title this book, name this book, the Acts of the Apostles, the central character, the protagonist here, is God, as he continues the work of Jesus Christ through the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, interesting, this title, the Acts of the Apostles, that's almost certainly not original to the text. And we see that appearing in the ancient manuscripts around the mid-first into the second century, not the mid-first, into the second century. Okay, I just actually want to read you, I've got here one of the big commentaries, and this actually is Daryl Bach's commentary. But this is the title that he gives the book of Acts based upon all of his research and his understanding of it. And he names it this way: the Acts of the Sovereign God through the Lord Messiah Jesus by his Spirit on behalf of the way. It's really interesting. Another prominent theologian of the 20th century, a guy by the name of F.F. Bruce, suggested that the book of Acts should be called the Acts of the Risen Jesus, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Now, as another thing to think about as we take this journey into the book of Acts is that we're going to be presented with many theological issues and questions, which as we go, we're going to take time to pause and explore. And some examples include these. You know, what is the purpose, the meaning and the identity of the church, right? Acts really gets into that. What are the purpose and the role of physical, supernatural miracles? We see a lot of that in Acts as well. We will see events that speak to the sovereignty of God. We will address the meaning of communion and baptism. You see a lot of baptism going on in Acts. What was going on there? How did people understand that? What did they think of that when they were being baptized and when they were doing this? We're even going to address the very nature of salvation itself. But throughout, we will find that Acts always is a proclamation of the gospel. Also, manifestly, Acts is a history. It's an ancient historical narrative through the lens of Luke as our historian. And as such, it's going to be important for us to raise some important interpretive questions that we'll consider as we go along. Again, some examples of these. I mean, how much does Luke's own perspective influence how these events are recorded, right? Color how Luke recorded these events. As a history, is Acts trustworthy in its detail? And I'll make a strong argument, many conservative scholars make a strong argument that yes, it is, although undoubtedly, again, it's colored by Luke's own perspective and his purpose in his writing. Now, Luke, from a historical standpoint, does have its detractors in the field of scholarship, but there is strong critical agreement, again, especially in the field of conservative biblical scholarship, that there is strong agreement and evidence that Luke's history stands up to critical examination, and that's important for us. Now, there are details missing as we go through this from a historic standpoint, but as we looked in the post-resurrection narratives, the fact that there are historic details missing, this doesn't detract from Luke as a historical narrative. It actually argues for its authenticity. And finally, as a history, we're going to be examining the difference between what is descriptive here and what is prescriptive here. All right, let me explain that. In other words, when we read through the book of Acts, we'll be asking the question, what events are normative, okay? Normative for all believers, for all the church, for all time, and what events, from another viewpoint, what events are things that did happen and have something to teach us, but were unique to this specific people in this unique historical setting. Finally, these 30-odd years that are recorded here, what we could call proto-Christianity or Christianity 1.0, this was a time of transition. And friends, this is a key in not missing some very, very important parts of this story. Some examples again. We see the transition from the gospel being primarily or exclusively to the Jews, to Israel, and moving to the Gentile world. As I said, this is a primary theme of the book of Acts. We also see the transition from the church being located in Jerusalem to spreading out across the entire Mediterranean world, really the bulk or a big part of the Roman Empire in the first century. We see a transition from the gospel being primarily focused on forgiveness to becoming and including the full message of God's grace. But crucially, Acts shows us it is in the book of Acts that we see the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And Luke is going to go to pains to demonstrate that while this new movement was rooted in the prophets and the work of God through the nation of Israel, it is going to be fulfilled and given new birth into all of the known world at that time in Christ. Okay, just a few more facts and details before we actually jump into the scripture itself. Who is the author? Well, of course, that's Luke. We've covered that. But what is often missed is that Luke's gospel, or the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, really are one work. And Luke and Acts are inseparably connected to each other. In fact, there would probably be some biblical scholars that would say, how can you preach a sermon series through the book of Acts without first having gone through the book of Luke? But here we are. This is what we are doing. Luke, Acts, really one thing, two parts, actually really unique in the world of ancient literature. Now, when was Acts written? There's some debate on this, but I'm going with the scholarship that argues that it was written around probably the late 60s in the first century, immediately or close to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And we'll come back to that event, the fall of Jerusalem, that is significant for us. Now, the setting of the book of Acts is the Mediterranean world, going all the way in the east to Damascus in modern-day Syria, and in the west all the way to Rome itself. Now, an interesting thing is that Luke opens this history by saying that Jesus told his apostles that they were going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and to Samaria and into all the ends of the earth. And then he proceeds through the book to describe how God worked through the apostles to take the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria to all the ends of the earth, at least the ends of the earth as it was understood that in that time, and the first steps of going to all the ends of the earth as it continues to even today. So, who was the audience of the book of Luke? Who did Luke write this for? And that takes us to the scripture itself. We're looking at verses 1 through 11 now, and this is going to be read to us by Etta McCarthy. All right, thank you, Etta. Here we go. Friends, Luke begins by tying everything that he is about to write back to his gospel. And he begins by addressing this book, as he did in his gospel, to a person named Theophilus. Well, who is Theophilus? You know, the name literally means lover of God or loved by God. And some speculate that Luke may be addressing to all those who loved God, and that Theophilus might be kind of an idealized persona representing the entire Christian community. However, that's probably not likely, for Theophilus was actually a pretty common Jewish name, and it's more likely that Theophilus was a literal person, possibly a patron or a supporter of Luke's work. Now, as you know, ultimately, with the book of Acts being scripture, Acts is written to the church, it's written to us, it's written to all people, but we receive it and we interpret it through the lens of its original audience. So again, who was that? Well, Theophilus was, we know, a first century person, probably of some influence, and he was likely a Gentile believer. And some scholars speculate that he might have been a friend of Luke's, again, a supporter of Luke's, who was struggling in his faith because of the pressure that was being put upon the new church. And Luke may have been writing to his friend to reassure him and convince him of the truth and the power of what God was doing, and ultimately of the truth and the power of the gospel itself. Now, interestingly, Luke says, I'm writing about all that Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up into heaven. And by using that word began, he's inferring that Jesus is still doing and teaching these things, but now through the church. Luke goes on and he says, Jesus gave instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. Now, friends, this is the first mention of the Holy Spirit, the first of many that we will see. And we see here this image that from the first breath of the birth of the church, the Spirit was at work. First, through Jesus in his choosing, his instruction, and his equipping of the apostles. So that's really looking back into everything that Luke covered in his gospel. In verse 3, we read, now, after his suffering, Jesus presented himself to them, his apostles, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Right, this is so important. Friends, the church staked everything on the resurrection of Jesus. And Luke makes the point that apart from Jesus' ongoing presence spiritually in his work, you cannot explain or make sense of what the church became, the church's existence, and what it did. And then we see, it says, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So what's going on here is Jesus is teaching his disciples about what God was doing, what God would be doing here on earth as it is in heaven. And Luke emphasizes that this kingdom work had already begun in Christ. It would now continue to be done by Christ through the Holy Spirit, who would work through the apostles and this first generation of believers. Verse 6 says that the disciples then gathered around Jesus and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Friends, what the disciples are expressing here was Israel's hope and expectation that when the Messiah came, he would fully liberate Israel and restore them to a place of national blessing, a place where they were no longer dominated by Rome, but were a kingdom unto themselves, right? The kingdom on earth with God as the Messiah, as their king. Now today, we as 21st century Christians, we express this hope as the second coming of Christ. But for the people of Israel at that time, through the lens of the Old Testament, their hope was that this restoration, this establishment of God's kingdom on earth, this would happen all at once with the first coming of the Messiah. Now, here's the interesting thing. Jesus didn't say to them, that's not going to happen. He essentially said, it's not happening yet. Verse 7, Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. In other words, Jesus says, right now, that's not your concern. In fact, that is up to the Father. In the meantime, church, which is also our time, you have a mission. You have a calling to pursue. And that leads us to verse 8, which is probably the most famous verse in the entire book of Acts. And I slightly misquoted it just a moment ago. But Jesus said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is now Luke's third reference to the Holy Spirit. And this is key. You see, Jesus is saying to his apostles that the task about to be given to them would be impossible on their own. It wasn't a task that they were going to go out and do for God, but a mission that they would live out by God and with God and by the power of God, who would be continually present to them by the Holy Spirit. And church, we can't miss this. This might be the most important takeaway of these first 11 verses in Acts for us. The same is true for us today. You know, in Christian culture, we like to talk about doing things for God and living for God, that phrase, for God. And I think we're well-intentioned when we say that. But we need to realize that the hope of this world is not what we can do, but what God can do. And God's kingdom is not dependent upon what we can do for Him. Rather, God's kingdom plan that we see, that we're going to see throughout the book of Acts, is that God will accomplish His purposes, that He will bring about His kingdom through us as we are, and this is the phrase that Jesus then uses, as we are His witnesses. He says, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Friends, for the apostles and for us, God's calling is that the reality of Christ, His hope, His nature, His goodness, the truth and hope of the gospel, that it will be seen and authenticated and expressed and heard through us, the church, His body, today. Verses 9 and 10. Now, after Jesus had said this, He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid Him from their sight. And as they were looking intently up into the sky as Jesus was going, suddenly two men dressed in white stood before them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven is going to come back in the same way that you have seen Him go into heaven. Guys, this is so amazing, but just two things that I want to wrap up here with. First of all, we have the promise that Christ will return physically, bodily, coming on the clouds. That's the famous verse that Paul would later teach us in his epistles that we read. But guys, there's a bigger point here, and this is one that we often can miss, and it's that God has given us a calling for our lives today. You see, the ascension of Jesus and this entire opening sequence of the book of Acts stands before the church as a command, and it's this. Don't spend all your time looking up, just waiting for Christ's return. That's not to be our focus. It's a great hope. It's ultimately our great hope, the second coming of Christ. But now let our focus be. This is what God through Luke is telling the church here. Let our focus be to go and live out, to go and share, to go and tell what this new life in Jesus is all about. You see, instead of worrying or fixating upon when the return of Christ is going to happen, on when Christ will return, we are to go out into all the world with the good news that God's salvation, that His hope has already come. And guys, that's the first step. There's going to be many, many more steps to come as we take this journey. But right now, let me pray.